Welcome back. If you are tuning in for the first time, we are going to be in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation tonight. And the last one that we did was on December 16th, so actually a month ago. We've had a break for a month from the book of Revelation. So I thought it would be helpful to maybe do a quick review of the first 5 chapters, just very quickly, kind of just remind ourselves, right, what have we looked at so far, and then we'll dive into chapter 6. And like I said, I don't know if you saw the Facebook post, chapter 6 and on is where it kind of gets a little bizarre, so it'll be fun, and it'll take a little bit more work to do some digging and understand. Hi, Leah. Thanks for watching tonight. So if you remember Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it's a book that is kind of a couple different things at once. It is a letter. So it's a pastoral letter to 7 churches that existed in Asia Minor. It's also a prophecy, and we saw that in Revelation chapter 1. The book calls itself a prophecy several times. And then it's also an apocalypse. And the word apocalypse, like the word revelation, it literally means a pulling back of the veil. It basically means an unveiling, or if you can imagine, you know, a curtain, a pulling back of the curtain. And it says, if John is telling us, there's more than meets the eye, essentially, you know, here's, you know, physically you're seeing what's going on in the world with your eyes. And then it's as if this apocalypse is pulling back the veil. And John is saying, here's what's really going on, behind the scenes. Here's things that are happening spiritually, that you're not seeing with your physical eyes. So we're not going to recover everything. I would encourage you to go back and listen. But basically, the most popular view in recent years of the book of Revelation is that it deals primarily with things that haven't happened yet. So if you think of, you know, the Left Behind series, that's really one of the most popular views of the book of Revelation. And basically, this view is very chronological. So they kind of view the book of Revelation is, you know, here's the roadmap to the last 7 years before Jesus comes back. Kind of. That's the main popular view. This happens, then this happens, then this happens. And that view takes the book of Revelation very literally. And what I mean by that is, meaning, you know, it's a literal 7 years. There's literally 7 seals that are broken, and then literally 7 trumpets, and it's in order. Then there's literally 7 bowls. There's a literal one person antichrist. People literally get a mark on their forehead and on their arm. And so everyone's freaking out about the COVID vaccine. That's not the mark of the beast. And so what I mean by literal is it's just kind of like very chronological, and I read it and at face value, that's exactly what it means. But what I've been trying to teach on these Wednesday nights is that that's actually the wrong way to read the book of Revelation. The genre of apocalyptic literature is not meant to be read like that. Basically, everything I would say in the book of Revelation, if not, you know, 98% of it, is meant to be read symbolically, and there's images and symbols and metaphors, and you'll see the phrase, you know, I saw something like this, or, you know, he was standing there like that. And so John isn't saying he was literally that. No, he was like that. And so there's these images used to try and convey different meanings and things like that. So chapter 1 was this vision of Jesus, if you remember, walking among his churches. Very comforting vision of, you know, the Son of Man, basically. Chapters 2 and 3 were these 7 addresses to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And so we kind of looked at that in 1 week, because basically the overall theme to those 7 churches. So this letter would have been sent by John, and it would have gone on a rotation to these seven churches, and they would have read it and then passed it on to the next one as well. And so the theme for all of these churches and the theme for us, right, because the word or the number seven for seven churches, yes, they were literal churches, but seven is the number of completion. So John, you know, Jesus is saying to the complete, full, finished church, the overall theme was remain faithful to the end, right? Basically, you have two choices. Are you going to follow Jesus, the Lamb, or are you going to follow the beast, right? Remain faithful to the end. That was the overall message of chapters 2 and 3. Hi, Ramesh. Good evening from India. That's awesome. Thanks for tuning in. Chapter 4 and 5, which we looked at together, was a vision of God on his throne. It was this throne room scene, if you remember. And so chapter 4 was this vision of God on his throne, and then chapter 5 was a vision of the Lamb on the throne. And so if you remember, chapter 5 kind of started, and, you know, is anyone worthy to open the scroll that is in the hand of God? And no one in the universe is worthy. And so John is weeping. And then one of the angels says, or one of the elders says to John, well, no, weep no more. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah can open the scroll. And so John then turns and he sees a lamb as if slain. And really, it's one of the most, you know, jaw-dropping sequences, because you expect, right, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this powerful conqueror, and John turns, and what does he see? Basically a killed lamb. And so what we saw was Jesus the Lamb is ruling and reigning on the throne of God, and he is the one who's worthy to open the scroll. And we talked about that the scroll really is the divine plan of history and redemption. And so why is Jesus worthy to open the scroll? Because he was slain. So there is like a 8-minute catch up from the first five chapters of the book of Revelation. Really quick, I just wanted to clarify something from the last time we met online, because I made a comment, and I know there were some questions as we were going, and then I had a few people email me going like, you know, did I hear that right? Is that what you were trying to say? So I just wanted to clarify a few things. I made a comment about heaven. And so in chapter 4, it says that John sees a door open in heaven, and he was told to come up here. And so I made the comment that I believe that the idea of heaven being kind of somewhere far off as maybe not an accurate view. And so some people messaged me afterwards saying, wait a second, you don't believe in heaven? So I wanted to clarify, that's not what I was getting at. I absolutely believe in heaven. But I sometimes think our Western view of heaven is shaped maybe by medieval views of heaven. And so if you think of, maybe you've seen some of those paintings, right, where you have, you know, these floaty clouds up here somewhere, and you have angels in white robes, and they're playing harps on the cloud, and then you have the picture of us on earth in the middle, and then down below the earth is like hell with jagged rocks and fire and a guy with a pitchfork like torturing people. So I think sometimes our view of heaven and hell are shaped by, you know, medieval views, which actually are not accurate biblically. Biblically speaking, heaven is simply viewed as God's space and earth is our space. And so if you go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 1 in the Garden of Eden, heaven and earth, God's space and our space, overlapped. And so God was dwelling with his people. And really, that's the end goal, right? And so the end goal is the redemption and restoration of the universe, God dwelling with his people. So what I was getting at is the end goal of Christianity is not that we just kind of escape earth and float away up to heaven somewhere, wherever that is in the clouds. The end goal is Christianity is heaven and earth overlapping like it did in the Garden of Eden. Here's the quote. So this was the quote from the book that I was reading by Daryl Johnson that made me think of this. He says this: when John uses the term heaven, he is not referring to a faraway place out there or way up there. John is on earth, on the island of Patmos, when he is given this vision. Patmos is a rocky island in the Mediterranean Sea where the Romans maintained a prison for criminal and political troublemakers. John, at that time over 80 years old, had refused to worship Caesar as God and was therefore sent into exile. On a certain Lord's day, he was sitting on a rock pile. That is, he was here on earth, and here on earth he saw a door standing open in heaven. The point being, John was not transported to another place or time to see what he sees. For John, heaven refers to another dimension of reality that is right here, close at hand, all around us, intersecting the visible, tangible dimension. New Testament scholar George Caird puts it this way: heaven is a part of the universe, but a part which is entered by the opening of the spiritual eye rather than by any external form of transit. So what he means is we don't get to heaven by, like, you know, taking a rocket up into the sky somewhere. He says, while sitting on the rock pile on Patmos, Jesus Christ pulls back the curtain, opens the door, and gives John a picture to help him understand what's going on right now in that other dimension, which, like radio waves, intersects and pervades this dimension. So all I was getting at last week when we kind of think about heaven is that maybe we need to put aside our, you know, Western views of heaven, right? I think that hymn, "I'll fly away, oh glory." But that's not the goal. The goal is not that we abandon earth and fly away. The goal is that heaven actually comes down to earth, right? Heaven and earth overlap. So anyways, that's what I was getting at. So hopefully that, I totally believe in heaven. Someone was like, "Do you not believe in heaven?" I totally believe in heaven, but I think sometimes we have cartoony ideas of heaven that maybe aren't quite biblical. So if there's any comments or questions that I can clarify, please do that. I'm watching as I talk, and there's about a 10 to 12 second delay. So type a question out if you have it. I'm watching on the website and on YouTube and on Facebook, and I can try and answer. So it just makes it more interactive if, as we're going along, you have thoughts or ideas of your own. And if you have questions, I can't guarantee I know all the answers, but I can get back to you if I don't. So this week we are going to look at chapter 6. Megan says, "Hey Andrew, good to see you. Just got our ancient computer spooled up." Good to see you too, Megan, and I assume maybe Austin is watching too. So we want to read chapter 6 of Revelation, and this is where Jesus the Lamb breaks the seven seals on the scroll that he's holding, right? Now, here's an interesting thing. Most people stop reading the book of Revelation at chapter 6. Chapters, you know, 2 and 3 of Revelation, they're encouraging and they're challenging, and I've heard many pastors preach sermons on Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Chapters 4 and 5 are encouraging, and they're really cool pictures of worship that's going on in heaven. But in chapter 6, there's a lot more heavy lifting to try and wrap your mind around the symbols and images. So this is where most people either get super confused and scared and worried and just like, or give up. And so just be warned, right? We're going to do some heavy lifting as we try and understand these images. So I want to read chapter 6, and then we'll just kind of spend the next, you know, hour or whatever walking through it. And so it says this starting in verse 1. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now skip chapter 7 and chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." So those are the seven seals. And admittedly, it's hard to read. I understand why most people give up starting in chapter 6. There are some pretty intense images. We have death and famine and war and oppression and destruction. I mean, it's very heavy stuff in chapter 6. Now, like I said earlier, the most popular way that the book of Revelation is read, kind of the dispensational, pre-trib, rapture, left behind way that was very popular in the last few decades, it reads the breaking of the seven seals as a strictly future event, right? It hasn't happened yet. That is how most people either grew up hearing that or teaching about it, that hasn't happened yet. The seals have not been broken yet. Actually, I'd be curious in the comments, is that how most people kind of were, if you were taught the book of Revelation, is that how it was viewed? You know, the seven seals is a future event that's going to happen. I even had a guy tell me recently, he was talking about something else, but he told me that apparently Trump signed some treaty for the Middle East. I think it was called the Abraham Accord, or maybe it was a different one. But he was telling me that, you know, Trump signing that peace treaty in the Middle East, that was the breaking of the first seal. And so then he was telling me why that was a breaking of the first seal. And so what that means is, if you view it as a strictly future event, and I have heard this over and over and over again, oh, and this event and there, and you know, oh, if there's a famine, if there's a really bad famine one year, people go, oh, okay, the famine, that's one of the seals. Maybe we're starting into the last 7 years. If there's great wars or a big earthquake, people go, oh, that sounds like seal six. So that view is how it often is seen. I think that's completely the wrong way to read chapter 6 and the rest of the book of Revelation. I don't think the breaking of the seven seals is describing some future event that hasn't happened yet. And I'm seeing most people in the comments are saying, that's how I grew up. Catherine says, yes, future event. Megan, Anna, David, that's how we were kind of taught. So, okay, so most people were raised that way. I would say my view of this chapter is that the breaking of the seven seals best explains what is going on in our world. So I want you to remember the word revelation, apocalypse, it just means pulling back the veil, an unveiling, pulling back the curtain. It's as if Jesus is telling us, you know, things aren't what they seem. And so in chapter 6, the Lamb, Jesus, he's breaking the seals off of the scroll of history, right? This the scroll of God's redemptive plan throughout history. And so what he's doing is basically he's opening and putting into effect the secrets of history. The breaking of the seals opens up a different view of the flow of history. We have, you know, this physical historical view. These are why these things happen. And the breaking of the seals is God pulling back the veil and saying, actually, this is why things happen. The suffering that is described in chapter 6 is already going on in John's day. And it has continued to go on until our present day. For one reason that I'm pretty confident of that is that it helps make sense of chapters 2 and 3. Because why would Jesus tell his churches in chapters 2 and 3, remain faithful through tribulation if there was no tribulation, right? Why would John send this letter to the churches and the overwhelming theme is, hey, remain faithful during tribulation, but don't worry, 80% of this letter won't apply to you. That just doesn't make any sense. And so I think even why would John, I think it was in chapter 1, John says he's a partner in the tribulation. Why would he say that if there is no tribulation going on? So I believe that the breaking of these seven seals describes the operation of destructive forces which were unleashed immediately upon the world as a result of Christ's victorious suffering at the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. So I believe what we're reading in chapter 6 began when Jesus ascended into heaven and will continue until Jesus comes back. So again, we need to wrap our minds around this central fact. The book of Revelation is not a chronological step-by-step guide to the last 7 years before Jesus comes back. It's just not. We, unfortunately, in the West, we have viewed the book of Revelation as kind of a crystal ball that tells us this step-by-step guide of how it's going to end. It's just not meant to be read that way. And a lot of damage is done when you do read it that way. We have to just, as we go through, I'm going to remind us lots as we go through each chapter. The book of Revelation is not a chronological step-by-step guide. There is movement in the book of Revelation, and even in chapter 6, you see movement in it, but it's not necessarily linear. It's not, here's step 1, then step 2, then step 3. The breaking of the seals and the consequences that happen when Jesus breaks those seals have been going on since Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven. And so what it's doing is Jesus is pulling back the veil and he's saying there's many different reasons for the changes, upheavals, and the revolutions that happen in history. Again, things aren't what they seem. So I want to remind you before we kind of walk through verse by verse, and I think I said it last time, but we have to also remember chapters 4 and 5 are the central vision of this book. We have to keep going back to that because as we read on, we need to read the rest of the book of Revelation wearing the glasses, right, that are shaped by chapters 4 and 5. The Lamb is on the throne. We need to remember that over and over and over again. Jesus is on the throne. The things that you're reading about in chapter 6, they're not signs that Jesus is not on the throne, right? As we read chapter 6, we go back to chapter 5, right? The Lamb is on the throne. That is our kind of centering vision. So I want to walk through chapter 6, but I guess that is kind of the main point I'm making tonight, is that I believe that chapter 6 is not strictly a future event. I believe these things have been happening since Jesus ascended into heaven, and they're describing human history until Jesus returns. So I think the breaking of the seals, they're a direct result in the world of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I'll explain more as we go along, but they've been going on for 2,000 years. So this question rightly comes up then. These seven seals and then the consequences when, you know, when the Lamb opens the seal and then the consequences happen, are they a divine punishment or are they a result of human sin, the consequences of a broken, fallen, rebellious humanity? Think about that. That's a really good question to ask. Right? These four horsemen of the apocalypse, is that a divine punishment sent by the Lamb? Or is that a consequence of sin and rebellion? And I think that the answer is both. I think lots of times we like to kind of make these dichotomies where it has to be one or the other. But the answer, you know, is this God's punishment or is it a result of human sin? The answer is yes, it is both. It actually reminds me of Romans chapter 1. If you remember that chapter, people are described as exchanging the glory of God, worshiping other things. And we're told, I think it's four or five times, that God hands people over, right? He gives them up to their sin. And so in Romans 1, God's judgment, his wrath, is simply him kind of taking his hands off, saying, okay, I'm giving you what you want. So in Romans 1, were people sinning and pursuing evil, or was God judging them? And so the answer is both. People were pursuing evil and sin and wickedness, and God was taking his hands off and letting them do that as a sign of judgment. And so in chapter 6, I think we're seeing both at the same time. We're seeing the results of evil and sin in the world, but as well, we're seeing God's divine judgment, and those things often go hand in hand. Jeremiah asks on YouTube, is there any significance to the different horses that appear? A white horse, a red horse, a black horse? Yeah, we're going to get to that in a minute. You're right. Good question. So the Lamb has a scroll. There's seven seals. The seven seals aren't to prevent us from what's in it. We're told in chapter 5, there's writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll. The seals signify and represent ownership. And so Jesus is authorized to break the seals because he was slain. He owns that, right? That's what those seals represent. So we're going to start walking our way through. Revelation 6, verse 1, he says, John sees the Lamb open the first seal. And then he hears one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. Now, the first question that you should ask is, who is the living creature calling? Like, who is he speaking to? Right? So I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but the Lamb opens the seal. I don't know if this is how you open a seal, whatever. The Lamb opens a seal and one of the living creatures says, come. Well, who is the living creature talking to? And I'd say most of us on a first kind of gut reaction would say, well, the living creature is calling the horseman. He's calling the first horseman to come forward. So in the first four seals, we're going to see four horsemen. And these are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? And you've probably seen pictures and they're all scary looking and they're riding on horses. But I want you to remember what the four living creatures represent. Four is the number of creation. right? Four represents creation. There's four corners of the earth. There's four winds. It's just a way to describe all of creation. And so these four living creatures are meant to represent all of God's created world. That's why the description of them represent just that, right? If you go back to chapter 4, there's these living creatures. One looks like a lion. One looks like an ox. One looks like a man. One looks like an eagle. It's just meant to describe all of God's creation. And so the four horsemen, again, we need to ask, are these literal men riding horses? No, they are symbols, right? The four horsemen, four meaning creation. It represents the suffering of many throughout the earth. It means the suffering of God's creation and the cosmos and his good ordered world. That's why there's four of them. So I think when, here's the question then. So the living creatures, we're going to see it four times. The second living creature says, come. The third living creature says, come. The fourth living creature says, come. So who are they telling to come? And so why would they be calling the four horsemen? Why would representation of creation call for forces that are ruining creation? Right? I actually believe that the four living creatures are saying, come to the Lamb. Like, come, Jesus. Come and fully establish your kingdom. Now, the reason I think that is that it makes a lot of sense, the amount of times in Revelation that Jesus says he is coming or that he is asked to come, right? Even in Revelation chapter 20, the very last chapter, chapter 22, five times Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. I am coming. The Spirit and the church say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. It's just like over and over and over again in the end of the book, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. And then the church says, come, Lord Jesus, come establish your kingdom. So I think that the four living creatures are not calling out these four horsemen. They're crying out for Jesus to come. And the word for coming is not strictly a future-only word. It means in the process of coming. So when Jesus says, I am coming soon, he means I am in the process of coming. So here's my thought for these first four seals. The living creatures are crying out for Jesus to come, right? They're around the throne. And so Jesus opens a seal and the first living creature cries out to him, come, Lord Jesus, right? Come and fully establish your kingdom on earth. And as Jesus begins to do that, things begin to happen. So as Jesus's kingdom begins to break in, it upsets the status quo. It changes things and it flushes out evil and it begins to meet resistance. So I think the four horsemen we're going to see represents the kind of things that happen when Jesus and his kingdom begin to press in on the world. When Jesus comes, there is resistance and opposition that results in misery and terror and the kind of things that we're going to read about in chapter 6. So I would love to if you have questions or thoughts, but I don't think the living creatures are calling out these horsemen. They are crying out for Jesus to come. And as he does and establishes his kingdom, we're seeing the consequences of what that means. So come, Lord Jesus. So the first living creature says, come. And then verse 2, we're told that John sees, he says, behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So here's the first rider. He is on a white horse. Oh, my dad says, yes. It's funny. My dad is actually preaching through the book of Revelation at his church. So we've been chatting on the phone a few times about, oh, what chapter are you in? So the rider has a bow and a crown is given to him and he comes out conquering. Now, some people have thought, well, maybe this sounds like Jesus a little bit. There are some similarities, right? If you jump ahead to chapter 19, verse 11, it says that Jesus appears on a white horse. And some have said, well, this kind of, there's enough similarity. He's wearing a crown. And so maybe this is Jesus, but I don't think so. I don't think this first horseman is Jesus, because here's what's super interesting. In the rest of the book of Revelation, the language of conquest and conquering is used exclusively of the beast and of evil forces. Even in chapters 12 and 13, which we're going to get to eventually, we see Satan conquering by deception. He imitates Jesus's appearance. In 2 Corinthians 11, if you remember that, it says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The idea of conquering and conquest is not used of Jesus the Lamb in the rest of the book of Revelation. I mean, we'll get to chapter 19 where there's some pushback because it seems like Jesus conquers, you know, the rest of the world, but we'll get to that. But in the rest of the book of Revelation, we see Jesus the Lamb, and we see Satan seeking to conquer and conquest. So I want you to remember, John presents Jesus as reigning as the Lamb. He reigns as the Lamb. He doesn't reign in spite of being the Lamb, right? Jesus reigns as the Lamb. Even in chapter 6, we're told that it's the Lamb opening the seals, right? This is the picture that we get of Jesus throughout the book of Revelation. So the idea of conquest and conquering is not used of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Kathy Cole says, I see it happening today, as the world pulls further away from God, these pestilences are getting stronger on the earth, whether it be famines, wars, death. Yeah. So what I think we're seeing in the first horseman is the power of evil imitating Jesus, seeking to conquer. That's why it's presented as a white horse. It's an imitation of Jesus. So when Jesus comes, right, you got to wrap your mind around this. The first living creature says, come. He's speaking to the Lamb. Come, Jesus. Establish your kingdom. And as Jesus does, and as his kingdom breaks in, we see this horseman, right, evil, masquerading as light, opposing Jesus and seeking to conquer human minds. That's what I believe this first horseman represents. Evil masquerading as good, seeking to conquer as a result of Jesus bringing his kingdom. I want you to notice, though, in verse 2 that a crown is actually given to him. That should be incredibly comforting to you. Because here's why, right? We see Jesus coming with his kingdom. Evil is resisting it, but evil is not in charge. Evil only operates when given permission, right? A crown is given to him, right? Evil, you know, this rider doesn't have a crown of his own. A crown is actually given to him. And so we have this mystery that exists where evil and Satan and evil forces must ask God permission to do things. And in this mystery, God allows certain things to serve his plan of bringing in his kingdom. It reminds me, if you think of the book of Job, for instance, in the first chapter, we see the accuser coming and asking God for permission to test Job, basically. So think about that. Evil must ask God's permission to do things. And in a mystery that I don't fully understand, God allows this to happen in order to serve his purpose. So this first rider, imitating Jesus, seeking to conquer as a result of Jesus's kingdom coming, he's not just, this rider is not operating on his own authority. He has borrowed authority from the Lamb, from God. So that should be incredibly comforting to us. When we see evil operating in the world, it must have authorization from God, and God uses it to bring about his purposes for his kingdom. So there's the first rider, and this rider, the white rider, or the rider on the white horse, has been riding, so to speak, since Jesus ascended into heaven. Yeah, Kathy says Satan had to ask permission for Peter's betrayal. Can't remember which book. Yeah, that's in one of the Gospels. You're right. So since Jesus ascended into heaven and his kingdom has been advancing, this white rider, evil, has been set out to conquer. So that's the first seal. So second seal in verse 3 is opened. Let me know if I'm going too fast or if you're with me, if you have questions. Sometimes when it's quiet in the chat, I'm like, oh boy, I've lost people. So the second seal is open. The second living creature cries out, come. And then another horse comes out, bright red, we're told. And it says its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So the living creature says, come to the Lamb. And as a result of Jesus coming, we see the second rider permitted to take peace from the earth. Red represents blood. And so we have as evil seeks to assert itself, it generates strife and war and bloodshed, and there's no peace, right? He's permitted to take peace. Spiritual evil eventually always reverts to physical violence. Now, here's what's interesting about the word slay in verse 4. That word is used in Revelation only to refer to the death of Jesus and his followers. It's used in chapter 5, verse 6, verse 9, verse 13. It's used right here in chapter 6. It's used in chapter 6, verse 9. It's used in chapter 13, verse 8. It's used in chapter 18, verse 24. And it's always used, the word slay is always used to speak of the death of believers or of Jesus. Even when it's used in chapter 13, verse 3, it's when it talks about the slain head of the beast. That's meant to be a mockery of Jesus, of the Lamb who was slain. So I believe when it says that this second rider comes out and he takes peace from the earth so that people slay one another, I believe it's primarily talking about the persecution and death of believers. Because that word is used primarily and only in the book of Revelation to refer to believers. So as Jesus' kingdom breaks in, right, and as he comes, evil resists that by taking peace from the earth, by killing and persecuting followers of the Lamb. And yet again, I think it's just, you got to take heart, because evil once again is given permission to take peace from the earth. In chapter 5, the Lamb is on the throne, right? And we're told in verse 4, this rider is permitted to take peace from the earth. Evil cannot do what it wants on its own. And so as Jesus's kingdom comes in, as Jesus comes, evil resists that, and death and bloodshed and peace is taken from the earth. Robbie says, I'm a slow thinker. Sorry to go back. Why wouldn't we take the come in a plain sense, which seems to be calling these riders forth? I think because when you kind of look at the rest of the book of Revelation, the idea of prayers to Jesus or requests to Jesus, it's primarily, okay, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we're going to get to in the seal 5, we have, again, it's a prayer from the saints asking God, how long are you going to, you know, allow this to happen? Please come. And so I think one of the reasons that we can think that the living creatures are saying come to the Lamb is because all over the book of Jesus, the Lamb is asked, come, come. In the end of the book, Jesus says, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. The Spirit and the church says, come. And then again, it doesn't quite make sense that these living creatures who represent all of God's creation would be telling forces to come and destroy all of God's creation. In my mind, it makes more sense that if we don't view the book of Revelation strictly chronologically, and these things have been happening since Jesus ascended into heaven, the living creatures are crying out for Jesus to come, bring your kingdom, bring your kingdom, bring your kingdom, come, Lord Jesus. And as he does, we're seeing these riders, right? This is the consequences of Jesus coming. So that's where I'm getting at. Hopefully that makes sense. I mean, you could, and there are smart people who think that this is all future and the four horsemen of the apocalypse are literal horsemen who literally, you know, go through and do this stuff. But I just think it makes more sense to think that these things have been going on for the last 2,000 years. And one of the reasons is, I think me and my dad were actually talking about this today. I think we confuse, when the Bible talks about the last days, I think we confuse that with the last day. When the Bible talks about the end times and the last days and the it means the time between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. So since Jesus ascended into heaven, we're living in the last days. But there is a last day when Jesus returns. And so I think it's helpful for us to remember that the book of Revelation has applied to every generation since Jesus ascended. We're living in the last days. And so these horsemen have been riding out, right, metaphorically, since Jesus ascended. And so, I don't know, Robbie, does that make sense? I think in my mind, it just makes more sense to believe that the living creatures are crying out for God to come, for Jesus to come. And when Jesus comes, we're seeing the reaction, right? The pushback, the natural tension of God's kingdom breaking in on earth with these symbols of riders. Kathy says, thus God is always sovereign. Permission has to be granted. Yeah, going back to that, the second rider, it says that he is permitted to take peace. Again, just super comforting that evil, as it resists God's kingdom. And remember, like I said, what we're seeing in chapter 6 is the result of evil and sin resisting God. But it's also God's judgment at the same time, allowing these things to take place, right? It's not one or the other. But I love that God is just sovereign over all of it. He's permitting these things to happen in his plan to accomplish his purposes. So the third seal is opened, and the third living creature says, come. And a black horse comes, and it has a rider that has a pair of scales in his hand, and a quart of wheat sells for a denarius, and a three quarts of barley sell for a denarius, and the oil and the wine are not affected. So the black horse represents greed and injustice, which we see leads to hunger and famine. And so what you're seeing is, when war and violence, right, horse two, when war and violence assert themselves, food, we're seeing in chapter 3, or in the third seal, has to be weighed and rationed. And basically, when that voice says a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, basically what that means is it's the bare necessities for a whole day's wage. That's essentially, you know, a quart of wheat was a bare necessities for a family to live on, and a denarius was a day's wage. And so what that means is, you see greed and injustice, people paying, one scholar did some math, people paying roughly 8 to 16 times the normal going price. And so what you're seeing is extortion and greed and injustice and people being taken advantage of and food costing way more than it should. And yet, look, it says the price of oil and wine aren't touched. Meaning, oil and wine represent what rich people get, right? If you're rich, you can afford oil and wine. And so that is not affected. So as Jesus, as he comes, as his kingdom breaks in, evil resists him, right? And as Jesus, you know, breaks the seals and his kingdom comes, what you're seeing as the result of that from a broken evil world is conquering, death, famine, greed, and injustice. And you can think about history. Have we seen war and bloodshed and injustice and famine since Jesus ascended? Absolutely, right? For the past 2,000 years, we have seen so much of that. So as Jesus' kingdom comes, we see this taking place in the world. The fourth seal is broken, and the fourth living creature says, "Come," and we see a pale horse, and its rider is death, and Hades follows him. It's given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts. And so what you have with this fourth rider is you have death personified and you have Hades personified. So Hades is essentially a word for the grave. So what you if you can imagine, it's quite an awful picture. It's death personified on a horse killing people, and Hades following him, the grave following him, I just got distracted by Carl's. Carl asked, if the horsemen were loosed after Christ returned to heaven, does that mean things were better on earth before that time? I thought evil has always been there. Yeah, evil has always been there. Again, it's not to say, when we read the book of Revelation, it's not to say that until that time, evil wasn't doing anything. Again, it's this picture of the kingdom of God was inaugurated with Jesus, right? And so, yes, there was evil before that, but as Jesus comes and he establishes his kingdom, there is much more resistance, I would say. So I would say things have gotten more evil since Jesus came. That's just my, I don't know if you can make that argument from history, but before Jesus, the kingdom of God had not been inaugurated yet. Jesus came, he inaugurated the kingdom of God, meaning he started it through his death and his resurrection, and then he ascends into heaven. And since then, his kingdom has been growing and expanding. And as Jesus's kingdom grows and expands, evil is trying to resist it more and more and more. So evil has always existed. But I would say that evil is ramping up, if that's the right word to use, before the return of Jesus, seeking to resist and conquer his followers. So you have, death and Hades personified, just kind of a really gross picture of people dying. And so throughout history, people have died. So in these first four seals, right, seals 1 through 4, you meet these four horsemen, right? And I think that we need to be careful not to think of them independent or separate from one another. It's not, again, we have to think it's not chronological and linear. It's not as if, okay, so the first one comes, so the white one comes first and he conquers, so there's no famine yet, right, until the third one. And again, don't think linearly. We actually need to view them as parallel, right? Since the ascension of Jesus, and as he's coming and advancing his kingdom, these four horsemen have been riding out and resisting him. As Jesus, you know, since Jesus was installed on the throne, these horsemen have been attempting to take him and his people down. These forces don't want Jesus to come, and they want to rise up and in opposition. And so we see all of this violence and injustice and greed and famine and pestilence is due to Jesus, his coming and his bringing his kingdom and him being resisted in that. And so Jesus, like, think of that in 2021, Jesus is coming, right? And he is being resisted. And that's why we see all of these things in the world. The four horsemen have been riding and causing havoc since Jesus ascended into heaven. So again, I don't think we can say that, oh, these breaking of the seals, it's all future and it hasn't happened yet. It has been happening since Jesus ascended into heaven. And yet, and here's what's so encouraging, right? Because you read about famine and no peace and death, and yet Jesus is on the throne, right? Got to remember that. Chapter 5, the Lamb is on the throne. In the grand mystery of things, the Lamb is allowing these things to take place, right? A crown is given to the first rider. Permission is given to these riders to do what they do. So evil is always in check, right? Evil just can't do what it wants. Because why? Because the Lamb is on the throne. So I don't think we should view these four seals as a one-time event, right? Sometime in the future, seal one is broken, boom, one-time event. Seal two is broken, boom, one-time event. These are God's judgments and the consequences of evil throughout human history. Chaos and violence, these things that you're seeing in the first four seals, are not signs that the Lamb isn't on the throne. They're signs that the Lamb is just and that Jesus is coming, right? Since his ascension into heaven, what did he tell his disciples? Behold, I am coming soon. So since Jesus has ascended into heaven, he's been coming. He is on the move, right? And his kingdom is advancing. And so the things that we're seeing is evil resisting that and God's justice in that. So basically, it would help if you view it this way. And I know for many of us, myself included, this is so different from the main popular way that it's taught, right? I was taught, left behind, this, that. So I think it's so, it is a stretch to think like this, but this, I believe, is how Revelation is meant to be read, and it gives me incredible peace, and it actually, you can understand this book. It's quite amazing. Oh, before I go on. Kathy says, it's interesting since before Jesus, most of the world did not know the Jewish God. Since Jesus came and ascended, more of the world has come to know God. As they know and they turn away, Jesus' second coming is getting closer as more judgment is happening. And then Mavis says, was Jesus considered the Lamb prior to his ascension and even before his birth? As John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. Could these four seals of the horsemen have been opened when sin first entered the world? I don't think so. Jesus, he's called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist, you're right. But I think what we're seeing when Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is slain, right, in chapter 5, so he's been crucified, Jesus, the Lamb of God, as if slain, is opening up the story of redemption and history. I think that is taking place after his death, his resurrection and his ascension. Sin still operates in the world and evil still operates in the world since the beginning, since the fall. But I think what we're reading in chapter 6 is kind of this, this enhanced push of evil since Jesus ascended into heaven. So I was going to say in these first four seals, you kind of have to view it this way. If you remember in chapters 2 and 3, and much of the book of Revelation, it's kind of presenting us with two options. You can either go the way of the Lamb, or you can go the way of the beast. Those are kind of the two options. Go the way of Jesus, go the way of the world. And so basically, if you view it this way, these first four seals, you could kind of summarize it this way. If you don't go the way of the Lamb, Seal 1 tells us that there's just going to be greater and greater and greater conflict, right? if you don't go the way of the Lamb, and that we're seeing this, the way of the world, seal two is what? Greater and greater violence. If you don't go the way of the world or the way of the Lamb, the way of the world in seal three is greater and greater injustice and hunger and greed. Seal four, you know, is just greater and greater sickness and death. And that's what we're seeing in the world. And like, hasn't history proved this? Like, when human beings resist the kingdom of God and choose not to go the way of the Lamb, these things happen. And so the four horsemen kind of rear their ugly heads. So I know, like I said, this is a lot to digest because this is not the most popular way to view it. The most popular way for the last, you know, 30 years has been the left behind way, and it's all future and we just got to crack the code. And so I know that it's a lot to kind of chew on and digest, but I think it just makes much more sense. So we're seeing these four horsemen. We're seeing peace taken, bloodshed, greed, injustice, famine. And here's a sobering thought. The church is not spared any of this. Again, my view is the idea of a rapture sounds really nice. Someone asked, like, because I don't believe that there is a rapture. And someone says, like, well, what if you're wrong? I'm like, well, if I'm wrong, that'd be great. Because it sounds really nice. The church is just sucked out and we don't have to go through any of this, right? If you view it all as future, we're just kind of like, shoop, the church is taken out of the world and we don't have to deal with this. But I don't think that you can make a very strong biblical case for a rapture. And seal five shows that the church is actually caught in the crunch of this. The church is feeling the effects of Jesus's kingdom being resisted. Even when we talked about seal two, the word slay is used primarily to talk about Christians who are killed. So we have this picture of Christians being persecuted and killed in this resistance of Jesus's kingdom. And so we read in seal five, the Lamb opens the fifth seal, and then John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. And they cried out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. And look at this, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So the church is not spared any of this. We're kind of caught in the crunch. And what that means is the church, followers of the Lamb, are feeling the effects of Jesus's kingdom resisted. Even in Acts 14:22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Right? Through many tribulations. 1 Thessalonians 3 says that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For what? For afflictions. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. So the church is actually destined for this. What? Suffering and tribulation. The seal is opened, and John sees these people, these martyrs, those who were slain and persecuted for their witness, and they're given a white robe. They're told, rest a little bit longer. Until when? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers be complete. So again, you have to think, how could the church be raptured if more Christians need to die? And as brutal as that is, that's what the text says. How long, God, until you avenge us? And God says, not enough Christians have died yet. I mean, that's kind of a gut check. Again, how could the church be raptured if God says, I'm not going to come and avenge until more of you die? Not enough people have died for their faith yet. That's a very sobering thought, isn't it? I was actually talking with my dad today about this, and he made an interesting comment. He said, persecution, tribulation is meant to be normal for the church. We, in my generation, I have lived an unbelievably peaceful life, very little persecution for whatever reason. For whatever reason, we're living in this kind of peace-filled time. But you need to understand that's not normal. What is normal is tribulation and persecution and us feeling the crunch of Jesus's kingdom coming and the world resisting that, and we're kind of caught in the middle of it. That's why the New Testament over and over and over again. I mean, one of the main messages of the letters of Paul, not the main message, but one of them is, hey, be faithful through persecution. Rejoice in your trials. You're going to suffer. That's actually meant to be normal, right, for the church. This time of peace that we've had for a generation or two or whatever, it's not normal. And so even when we in the West, right, 2020, many of us would view that as not a great year. I don't think we can compare that to like suffering, right, being beheaded or things like that. But tribulation and persecution, we should just expect that to be normal. That's a normal part of life. I'm extremely confused how I literally and completely believe rapture according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Ramesh, yeah, that's a great question. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is one of the passages used where it talks about that believers are caught up. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that for we declare this to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who fall asleep. The Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. And that's usually a passage said, see, we're kind of caught up in the air. But that's not what that means. The passage, it's meant to be a picture of here comes the conquering king, right? And this is often what would happen in that culture. When a king would come who had just conquered, everyone in the city would run out to meet him, and then they would come back into the city together. That's exactly the language that's being used here. Here comes Jesus, and we go and we meet him. And then we're always with him. It doesn't say, and then we disappear and go to heaven. It just says we're always with the Lord. So again, don't read in ideas of the rapture that you've been taught, because the text doesn't actually even say that. It just says we meet Jesus and we're always with him. It doesn't say that we go back and disappear into heaven with him. It just says that we meet him. And it's meant to be this picture of this processional that goes out to meet Jesus, our King. And then we rule and reign with him. I think 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the second coming of Jesus, not about of rapture. So anyways, even Paul, when Paul writes in Colossians 1 about suffering, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. And you read that and go, wait, Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. What does he mean by that? I think he means kind of what's being said in the fifth seal. Like through our suffering and persecution, like Jesus is closer and closer to coming, right? God says, I can't avenge you yet because not enough people have been killed as you have been. So that's the fifth seal showing the martyred church. It's kind of grim. And then the sixth seal is opened. And here's where it gets really interesting. I mean, it's already 8:12, but it says that there's a great earthquake, the sun becomes black, the moon becomes like blood, the stars fall from the sky. The sky vanishes like a scroll being rolled up. Mountains and islands are removed from their places. It says kings and of the earth and great ones and generals and rich and powerful and everyone slave and free are hiding in caves and they cry out for death, basically. And then verse 17, it says, why? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So remember, I said there is movement in the book of Revelation towards the last day, right? The return of Jesus, the great last day of the Lord. But Revelation is not necessarily linear, right? It's not seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So what I think we're seeing in seal 6 is this this lead up right to the very edge of history and creation as we know it. We're told that it's the great day of their wrath. And so I think that seal 6 is meant to show us the final day. And it's almost as if God is completely taking his hands off. And how the wording that's used is, it's like the cosmos is collapsing in on itself. It's as if God is saying, okay, you want to be God, go ahead. And then it just kind of leads to absolute chaos. And in seal 6, we see ideas and images that are going to be repeated later on in the book. The ideas that are going to be kind of shown from a different angle, the idea of earthquakes and mountains and islands being removed, that kind of language is repeated in chapter 16, verse 18 and verse 20, when it talks about the seven bowls. It's repeated in chapter 20, verse 11. And those same groups of people, kings of the earth, great ones, generals, rich, powerful, those same people are mentioned again in Revelation 19. So again, I think what we're seeing is seal 6 is showing us the return of Jesus, the great day of the Lord. And then later on, we're going to see that same event from a different perspective, right? That's the theological word is recapitulation. It's as if Revelation shows us seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Here is history, human history, and the return of Jesus from this angle. And then we're going to read about seven trumpets. So here's human history and the return of Jesus from this angle. So I think seal 6 were brought right up to the great day of the Lord. And so we're seeing the return of Jesus and his judgment on people. The great day of the wrath of the Lamb is what the people cry out. And then seal 8. And seal 8 is actually in chapter 8. So you have to kind of skip over chapter 7. In seal 8, verse 1, it says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Isn't that cool? I mean, as confusing as it can be sometimes, I mean, I just think that's so amazing. The seventh seal is opened. And what we expect, right, in the seventh and the final seal is just this, the end of all things. But instead, there's just silence in heaven for 30 minutes. And this has confused a lot of scholars. Some say it's just maybe a dramatic pause for effect. Some have said, well, maybe it's a return to the silence that existed at creation, right? If we're seeing in seal 6 kind of creation coming undone, maybe seal 7 is just meant to represent the silence that existed at the beginning of creation. Others say that the ongoing worship service in heaven is silenced so that the prayers of the saints can be gathered up before the throne. Isn't that an amazing thought? That there's silence in heaven so that those prayers that the saints are giving out for God to come and avenge them and bring forth his justice, they can be heard. The Old Testament often associates silence with divine judgment. In Habakkuk and Zechariah, the use of silence is meant to convey judgment, which makes sense. If seal 6 is bringing us right up to the edge of the return of Jesus, silence representing judgment makes sense. I think any of those options makes sense. The one that I would lean towards is that it's meant to be this this pause so that the prayers of the saints can be heard by God. I just think that's beautiful because in Seal 5, these saints are crying out to God, right? And it's as if there's this pause in heaven to hear those prayers. So those are the seven seals. It's awfully quiet because I'm sure some of you are going, what in the world? I know there's a lot there. But here's some takeaways that I find chapter 6, as heavy as it is, there is so many encouraging things in this chapter. The first is, again, chapter 5, the Lamb is on the throne. Like, just you have to, every chapter that we read, you have to go back to chapter 5 and go, right, the Lamb is on the throne. None of this is happening outside of his control. Evil is not in control. God is actually using evil to accomplish his purposes. And when the kingdom of God comes, what we're seeing in chapter 6 is there is opposition to that. The church is called to be faithful unto death. That's a very hard pill to swallow, that we should just expect tribulation, right? If you are a follower of Jesus, you should expect to feel the crunch of Jesus's kingdom coming and the world opposing that. And if you don't, then you should ask yourself, you know, where am I landing? Am I following the Lamb or am I following the beast, right? Am I following Jesus or am I following the world? Right. I remember one, and I don't know if I necessarily fully agree with it, but I remember one pastor I listened to. He said, if you are experiencing no persecution for being a Christian, then you should ask yourself, am I actually authentically living it out? And I remember going, I don't experience any kind of hardship or persecution for being a Christian. Man, oh man, am I actually like living out what I believe? So the church is called to be faithful unto death. And yet, I want to encourage you, we don't lose heart when it feels like the cosmos is coming undone, right? When we see the things that are described here, when you see peace taken from the earth and bloodshed, and when you see greed and injustice, and when you see death, and when it just feels like, man, oh man, the world is just coming apart, we actually don't lose heart because chapter 5, the Lamb is on the throne. And it means, right, if the world is doing these things and opposing, it means that Jesus' kingdom is coming. And so here's what's amazing. We read all of this opposition and we still, our heart cry should be, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Right. Even if we get caught in this crunch, right, even if some of us are going to be numbered among those who were slain, even so, Lord Jesus, come. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as we feel the crunch of the world opposing the kingdom, we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come, right? And just trust that he's on the throne. The Lamb is on the throne. So as I was preparing, I was even thinking about this last year because I think some of us, we feel like, it feels like the world's coming undone, right? And listen, every generation has that. World War I, World War II, Spanish flu. There's been many times in history where it feels like the world's coming undone. But you look around the world and COVID just sucks. And there's riots and you see terrible things happening in the States and around the world. And we just kind of go, man, it feels like the world is just losing its mind. And you read chapter 6 and we should go, yeah, that doesn't surprise us. Jesus is coming and the world is resisting it and everything's falling apart. Of course, that makes sense. And then we are faithful until the end. And our prayer is, even so, Lord Jesus, come. So even in the midst of like really heavy things in chapter 6, I still find it so encouraging that Jesus is on his throne and he is using these things to accomplish his purposes. Megan says, I find it encouraging to know that persecution is the norm. It's easy to get offended when our freedoms are taken away. Yeah, that's kind of been my my thought. In the rest of the world, persecution is just normal. I shouldn't say the rest of the world. In much of the world, persecution is just normal. And you just live with it. And it actually is good for the church. Robbie says, hey, Ramesh, you're not alone in believing in a rapture. Although that passage in 1 Thessalonians does seem to point to Jesus' second coming. Thankfully, our beliefs about it won't change God's plan either way. And if a rapture happens, we'll go because of faith in Christ. Yes. If it doesn't happen, we're still not lost because our hope is in him. Yeah, amen, Robbie. Thanks for saying that. I don't want you... Yeah. I want to make it clear that I'm presenting my thoughts after much study and what I think the book of Revelation is getting at. If you believe in a rapture, that's great. I don't think there is one. I don't think biblically you can make a super solid case for one. But like Robbie says, if I'm wrong, praise the Lord. I get to go be with Jesus, right? And the thing with eschatology, like our views of the end times, right? As long as we can say chapter 5, the Lamb's on the throne, I think there can be differences of opinion. And I think when Jesus returns and we're in the new heavens and the new earth, I don't think anyone's going to be going, oh man, I was wrong about the seals or whatever. We're just going to be enjoying being with Jesus face to face. So I think we'll leave it at that. I hope that's been encouraging and it's made you think. If you have questions or you'd like my notes or you have other thoughts, you can always email me, andrew@mpmbchurch.com. Like I said, I'm working from home, so I'm available to Zoom call or to chat on the phone or to email back and forth, whatever you need. But I hope you've been encouraged. And you can just rest in the fact that the Lamb is on the throne and that we would say, even so, Lord Jesus, come.